Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph was favored by his father, but abandoned by his brothers, and sold into slavery in Egypt. God helped him rise from the depths of the dungeon through interpreting dreams to become the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph was able not only to deliver his family from famine, but to offer forgiveness and reconciliation.
So today we'll start this journey with Joseph with the very beginning of the story, which is chapter 37 of Genesis, and I'll start reading in the first verse. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I've had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you were to read the book of Genesis and start at the first chapter and make your way through chronologically, by the time you get through 36 chapters, you would be very well versed in the realization of just how dysfunctional the families were. It was not smooth sailing from chapter 1 through verse 36. Of course, chapter 4 tells you the story of Cain and Abel. Two men entered, one man left. And then moving on from there, you get Noah. Noah had a very awkward encounter with his son, with Ham. I'll let you look that one up later. Children at the discretion of your parents. Then when you get to the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and it's a mess. That part of the story ends with Hagar and Ishmael being banished. It's terrible. Then Isaac has children, Jacob and Esau. They literally start fighting in the womb, and they have all kinds of things going back and forth. Really, it ends with Jacob on the lamb. He leaves. Races away from his brother Esau, who he fully expected to kill him, and he makes his way, finds the woman of his dreams, finds Rachel, gets tricked into marrying her sister Leah, and so then he's got Rachel and Leah, and then they're maids. The next thing you know, you're entering into a baby arms race. It's brutal, and so by the time you flip over to the story of Joseph, you're really kind of like used to this stuff. You're like, here we go again. And you see all the signs, these human elements all over this family feud, everything sort of erupting. There are no pure players in this scene. Jacob unabashedly favors Joseph. He makes for him the coat with long sleeves, or as the King James Version says, the coat of many colors. And for those kids, it would really be like, you know, having a bunch of kids where you make the older kids save up, work part-time jobs to get their first car, and then the youngest kid comes along, and you're like, it's your 16th birthday, here's a new Porsche. It's that effect, right, of a difference in parenting. Now, Joseph, he is definitely the protagonist. He will look great at the end, but he does not look good on first inspection. He's a snitch. He rats out his brothers. It says that he brought a bad report to their father about his brothers. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but if you have siblings, you know what they did. And then we hear he's got these dreams. The scripture does not say that God gave him the dreams, but it's presumed. Long view, it seems that these are dreams from God, but there is no divine directive. We do not hear that Joseph is supposed to tell anyone these dreams, but he does. Guys, brothers, guess what I dreamed? Kneel down before me. The scripture tells us that the brothers respond in these, I just read 11 verses to you. The word hate was used 3 times in 11 verses because of Joseph's posture and his brother's response. In addition to the word hate, the word jealous got used, and then there was that one time where it said they could not speak peaceably to Joseph. So 5 references to these brothers' hatred, dislike, jealousy, not getting along with Joseph. It feels like a scene where you're watching 3 different train tracks coming together in one spot, and someone pressed go for all 3 trains, and they're all headed for that intersection. This is not going to end well. Now, what I would say, though, is that even as we're watching all of these impure actors on the scene, is that that really is one of the gifts that the Bible gives us, that it refuses to clean up the messiness of humanity. We have lots of temptations when we look back on history, we look back on ancestors who've come before us. One temptation is that we will worship them and raise them up and think they could do no wrong. Another temptation is that we would look at those who have come before us and say, oh, they're so beneath us. They have fallen. They are irreparably immoral, and we are superior. I don't think that either of those readings are how we are meant to respond to the messiness of humanity that comes to us in the scripture. I think the way we're supposed to respond is to say, not, oh, they are like God, and not, oh, they are so, you know, they're such a mess. But to say, oh, they're such a mess just like we are. They are messy just like us. We do that, I think, in our the ways that we look at our history here in this country. There is a temptation to lift our ancestors up as if they were could do no wrong. And there's a temptation to look at them as if they could only do wrong. Usually, it's somewhere in between. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not villains in history and in the scripture. I'm not encouraging us to have a rash of babies named Herod or Judas, okay? But at the same time, there are plenty of folks in the scripture that, despite their faults, still have much to offer us. I think one of the most powerful things about this story is here you have this terrible fight about to blow up. It does not go well when you read through chapters 39 and following this week. You'll see it doesn't go very well. And yet, when Jesus was assembling his disciples, he very intentionally chose to have 12 disciples, just as there were 12 sons of Jacob. Jesus chose very intentionally to echo that. Despite their foibles, despite their faults, despite their sin, Jesus still was willing to do that. You have an arrogant snitch, you've got 10 angry brothers, and you got a baby brother, Benjamin, who doesn't even emerge on the scene. But Jesus is willing for his 12 to echo those 12. Now, I was talking with Pastor Colin this week. He had been thinking about this scripture, and I'm sure he has a fine sermon that I recommend that you listen to online. And he noticed, as he was thinking about this scripture, that God doesn't appear explicitly. It is kind of interesting when you think about it. God is not explicit on the scene. God presumably is inspiring this dream, and there is a sense when you look at the long picture how the dreams are fulfilled, but God is not does not walk physically into this scene with Joseph, and part of me, you know, kind of yearns for it. God did that with Abraham, so his great-grandpa walked right beside him, put his arm around him, and said, go to the land that I've called you, and then in that grisly scene where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, the voice of an angel calls out in a palpable way, Abraham, Abraham, twice, and stops the scene from unfolding as it might. But here, all we get are wispy dreams. Now, just as our culture kind of can put us in a position where we want to judge others either as vaunted or as beneath us, we can sometimes have the same temptation with God. It can almost be like, hey, you know, God, why aren't you operating in this scene and also in this world the way that I would have you operate? Why does God not step in? Why does not God not put his arm around Joseph or around Jacob or around the brothers? Why not just cancel the famine? There's going to be a famine and people won't be able to eat. Why doesn't God just stop that? Why doesn't God make everyone a little less annoying in this story? God could do that. Why doesn't God just make them all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and like be the Van Trapp family? God could do any of those things. But God doesn't choose to. I would say as a father, one of my convictions is that our job as dads is to say really annoying things to our children. I did a survey this morning, a really wide-ranging survey with two participants that offered some of the things that I do that are annoying. One of the things is just standard dad line. Why do I have to do something, Dad? Because I said so. It's pretty great. I swore I'd never say it. Say it every day. Another one that's really annoying is when, hey, Dad, will you buy this for me? I'll respond by saying, absolutely, as soon as you pay off the hospital bill from your birth. They love that. Another favorite is when we're driving somewhere and one of them will say, Dad, can we listen to some music? And I'll say, sure, and then I'll start singing. So annoying. Only thing more annoying than that is when I start singing from the pulpit. Just kidding. I'm not going to do it. They're both here. Among the really annoying things that I say, though, this probably may be the most annoying, and it's not original. Most dads in the room have said it. Most moms have probably said it. That's when they're doing something they really don't want to do. We respond by saying, it will build character. Yes? If you're a young dad and you haven't said it yet, good luck. It will build character. When you do something you don't want to do, you say it will build character. This story, so much heartache could have been avoided if God had just cut it off at the pass. But cutting this story off would cut off the development of character. Joseph, the annoying snitch who seems to be very arrogant, is very different when this story gets to the end. He changes over time, and part of the reason it changes is through the struggles of this story. If you were with us last week, I quoted from Romans 5. Paul there says, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that God said, yes, I want Joseph to suffer and go through terrible things. I'm not saying that I think God said, yes, I want all these people in the land of Canaan to suffer a famine. But I do believe that God used those really hard things to shape character. And if we just make those things go away, then we lose that character development. Now, as much as I would love for God to appear in our lives right beside us in a very tangible, explicit way, that doesn't seem to be the way that God works in this story. God's presence is wispy. It's a dream. God comes to Joseph in dreams. But isn't that how God's presence is today? Sometimes it's only when we look back that we see that there was a clear path all along. Sometimes we have to set aside the drama that is part of life in this world and look for the still, small voice. to open ourselves to God's presence that maybe isn't right in the center and look for God speaking to us from the margins. Maybe that is really the challenge that we're called towards, to slow down, to humbly look and to listen, to see how God is abiding with us now, even in this era, even in this moment. As we journey with Joseph over the next few weeks, I want to encourage you to remember that these people are messed up just like us, and that our job is not to sit back and judge God, but to open ourselves up to how God might be speaking to us now. And maybe our biggest job is to remember that in the unfolding drama of our lives, with its incredible peaks and its worst valleys, God, in love and with patience, looks at us and says of us, "Here we go again." Amen.